Well, on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at ultimate realities, and last time we looked at Revelation chapter 4 and the throne of God. And in this breathtaking vision in chapter 4, what do we witness? Well, we witness the four living creatures worshipping God, and we're told, chapter 4 and verse 8, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Four living creatures, if you remember, we said they represent the creation. Revelation is a picture book. It's filled with these dazzling visions. It works at that level. It paints pictures for us. So here are these four living creatures representing creation. The creation worships God. But as we said with the children, it does so in its own way. So the birds sing, the lions roar, the ox pulls, the eagle soars, and our jaws sometimes drop at the wonder of creation. We begin to see who God is. Creation does worship God, but it does so in its own way. It can't give a reason for its worship. That's just what it does. We call it instinct. But we're different. The people of God can go further still. And if the creation is represented by four living creatures, if you remember, we said the church is represented by the 24 elders. And what do the elders say? They take it a further level, don't they? Verse 11 of chapter 4. They say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We know who God is. We know why he deserves our worship. We can give our reasons. We can say, "Worthy are you." In other words, you deserve this. And then he gives the reason, doesn't it? For, or because, you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. But now in Revelation chapter 5, we can go further still. Because God is not just our maker, he's not just our sustainer. We can go further still. So please have the reading that we had open in front of you, Revelation chapter 5, and we have 3 points. And point number one, who is worthy? So if I ask you the question, what's wrong with the world? You might say to me, well, how long have you got? What's wrong with the world? War, famine, disease, cruelty, suffering, violence, pollution, extinction, corruption, crime, and all of us and everything living under the shadow of death. The world's a mess. The world is an ocean of sin and ruin and death. And I'm a drop in that ocean. So my life is characterized by sin and ruin and death. Anyone watch Talking Pictures TV? If you're a certain age, Talking Pictures TV is like a... You can wrap yourself in a warm blanket of nostalgia. Because it has old British films, black and white films, and old British television programs, and you see the old cars, and you see faces you haven't seen for about 50 years, familiar faces, and if you're a certain age, it's all very reassuring and relaxing. And then we come to the adverts. And the adverts are usually of two types. One is suffering animals, so make a donation. And the other sort of adverts are dying people. So get your funeral plan sorted out. So obviously the people who watch Talking Pictures TV, they haven't got long to go. But there you are. Nostalgia, a warm blanket that's supposed to be comforting, and then you come to the adverts, and it's all about suffering and death. It's not even any comfort in nostalgia. Wherever you go, it's just ruined, messed up. It's a messed up world, and I'm part of the problem because I'm a ruined, messed up sinner. But God has a plan. Verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that's God, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So in God's hand is a plan, a scroll. It's a plan. It's a detailed plan. If you see, it's written on the written within and on the back. So it's a very detailed plan. There's lots of writing. It's a plan that covers everything and everyone. It's a plan that God conceived in eternity past, and it's a plan to put everything right. It's a plan to rescue our messed up, broken world. As someone has put it, God is like an architect holding the plans of a great building. Well, the great building is the new heavens and the new earth. Or he's like a general holding the plans of a victorious campaign. Well, what's that campaign? God is going to sweep this universe of all those dark forces and powers that are trying to destroy it. So it's a plan. It's a plan to put everything right. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So there's a scroll, but it's sealed. It's sealed shut. The plan is there, but the seals have got to be loosed. The plan has got to be opened. So the plan is yet to be executed. So the question is this: who's going to open the scroll and to put God's plan into action? Now that's the question which the angel asks. Verse 2, then I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? A mighty angel. Well, the first thing you say is, well, can't the angel do it? And the answer is no. Because when God made the world, into whose hands did he entrust the world? And right at the beginning of the Bible, the answer is given. And God blessed them. Who? The human race, Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The writer of the Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 8, picks up the same teaching. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, says the writer, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So it's the human race, God's image bearers, who are to rule over the works of God's hands, and everything is to be placed under their feet. So God made the world in such a way that his plan for the creation can only be worked out through his image bearers, through human beings. So the plan to put everything right can only be put in the hands of a human being. Because that's the way God has designed the world. Unless, of course, God's going to scrap everything and begin all over again. But he's not. This is a recovery, a rescue program. So it's got to be a human being. It can't, therefore, be an angel. But, of course, we now have a problem, don't we? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Into whose hand would you put God's plan for putting everything right? Into whose hand would you entrust God's power to enact the plan? Think of it. To whom would you give total control of the creation, total control of the human race, total control of the future? Into whose hand would you put power like that? Who is worthy? Would you give it to Caesar or Hitler or Putin? Well, you might say, well, they're the bad boys. Okay, what about the Democrats? What about Truss, Biden, Macron? Would you put it into their hands, the future of the world, with God's power to execute the plan? Do you see? Can we find one who is worthy? None of us can be the solution because we're all part of the problem. We can't solve the mess because we are part of the mess. Hence, when the angel asks who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals, verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And, says John, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So a thorough search is made, and no one is found worthy to open the scroll. No one actually is found worthy just to peep into the scroll. And so now we understand John's tears. Because here's God's rescue plan. Here's the plan to put everything right. But of course, if no one is found worthy to execute the plan, everything is going to remain in the wretched mess that it's in. If no one is found worthy, there is no hope. All that remains is darkness, despair, death. All that remains is a universe collapsing into the vortex, into the chaos of sin and death and hell. The universe will pass into an endless night. And I began to weep loudly. He's sobbing. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Let the tragedy that John feels sink into your bones. If no one is found, it is a tragedy. It is an endless night. But we read verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Says the elder, someone has been found. Someone is worthy. Someone who is fully human and yet not part of the problem. So who? Well, he's the long-promised Messiah. We're told he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's from Genesis 49. Isaiah 11, he's the Root of David because David's son is also David's Lord. The promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He's already conquered. Do you see? He's proved himself worthy. He's conquered. That's why he can open the scroll. He's proved himself worthy. He's already conquered. Those powerful destructive forces which are at work in this creation, driving this creation into its death spiral of judgment and hell, he's already taken on and conquered. He's not part of the problem. So who is worthy to execute the plan of God? Who is worthy to put everything right? The one who has proved that he is worthy, the one who has conquered, the Lord Jesus Christ. So point number two, a lamb. Now, when nations feel they're rather important and they want to symbolize their power, they choose an appropriate animal, don't they? So there's the Russian bear, and the American eagle, and the British lion. Powerful creatures, you see, not to be messed with. Creatures that are symbols of power and strength. So what does John hear in verse 5? Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. The lion, of course. So what is John expecting to see? A mighty lion, the king of the beasts. Speaks of majesty, ferocity, invincibility, power. You don't mess with a lion. But what does John see? Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes and with seven heads, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So John's expecting to see this mighty lion, and he sees a helpless lamb. So small and gentle and innocent. And it's a lamb carrying the marks of violence. So do you see? The lion conquered by becoming a lamb. A lamb slain, butchered, slaughtered. And brothers and sisters, the cross is in view. Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. How did Jesus conquer? Did he conquer through violence, strength, domination? Because that's how people usually conquer. No, he conquered through weakness, surrender, submission. Did he raise himself up? That's how people usually triumph. No, he humbled himself, even to the death of the cross. And it was there on the cross that he conquered those destructive powers which have wrecked and ruined God's beautiful creation. So think of it, the cross. It was on that cross that sin which has wrecked everything, sin which has separated us from our God, sin which is the cause of the great divorce between heaven and earth, sin which invites the wrath of God to be poured out upon a cursed people, it was sin that was cornered on him. Sin cornered on Christ on the cross. And there it's punished. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's there on the cross that God's anger, God's wrath burns itself out. And justice is done. And it's there on the cross that death is crushed to death. And Satan, the great architect of this rebellion, it's there that his head is stamped upon. The Lamb conquered. He didn't fail. In the crucible of the conflict, he showed himself to be worthy. That's why it says he has conquered so that he can open the scroll. In the conquering, he reveals that he is worthy, and therefore he can open the scroll. He didn't fail. He conquered. The world turned the corner. Have you ever thought why he rose from the dead at the breaking of the dawn? Why not in the evening? Because it's saying, isn't it, the world will not collapse into an endless night. He rose from the dead because it is the breaking of the dawn. It is a new day. The world has turned the corner. Everything has changed. The Lamb has conquered. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The gentle lamb, but the gentle lamb has absolute power. The horn is a symbol of strength. Seven horns, because seven is the number of perfection. Remember, it's a picture book, this. These dazzling visions, saying more than ever words could say, as it were, in the picture that's drawn. The gentle lamb with absolute power. There's nothing that Jesus cannot do. And yes, he's the vulnerable lamb, but he has seven eyes, which we're told are the seven spirits of God. Again, it's the imagery. He's saying he's filled with the Spirit of God beyond measure, which is why he sees, he knows, he discerns, he's wise, he can see into the heart of things. He knows what to do. So the Lamb is perfectly equipped to execute God's plan for saving the world. Verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So the Lamb goes to the one seated upon the throne. The Son goes to the Father. And now all eyes are upon the Lamb. Because he carries on his shoulders all our hopes. He carries on his shoulders all our destinies. Everything depends upon the Lamb. And he takes the scroll. Everything depends upon him. And he will not fail. Now, if we had time, which we don't, you could see how many scriptural roads are meeting at this point. Roads that come from the Psalms, from Isaiah, from Genesis, from Daniel, from other places. They're all meeting at this point. Because here is Jesus. Here is the one who is worthy. The one who died on the cross. The Lamb who was slain. And now he's risen, ascended, crowned, seated at God's right hand. The world's rightful ruler. And he is worthy. And he has all authority, all power to put everything right. Behold the Lamb of God. Which brings us to our third point. Three songs. The first song is sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders, verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the creation and the church unite in the worship of the Lamb. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nations, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They sang a new song. Why is it a new song? Because this is a new thing. After Jesus' cross, after his resurrection, everything has changed. We like the old songs. But the old songs could only anticipate this day. But now that day has arrived. Now one has been found worthy to execute the plan of God. Now everything's going to change. Now everything's going to be put right. You can't use the old songs. It calls for a new song. The old songs aren't big enough. A new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Jesus is worthy. He's not part of the problem. He's a solution. He's the only human being never to sin. The only human being never to yield to Satan. The only human being never to displease God. He's the only human being never to seek anything for himself. In a world of the selfish, he was selfless. In a world of twisted ambition, his only ambition was to glorify God. In a world of proud, stiff-necked sinners, you and me, he was holy, harmless, humble, the friend of sinners. In a world where the ruthless shed the blood of others, he shed his own blood to save the world. The beauty of Jesus. Jesus who loves as no one has ever loved. No one has ever loved us as he has loved us. And all at infinite cost to himself. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. He is worthy. Shown himself worthy. And then it goes on, for you were slain. and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Now, alchemy is the false belief, just to reassure you about that. It's the false belief that if you take base metals like lead, you can turn them into gold. So, for centuries, people tried to turn these base metals into gold and never succeeded. There's a false alchemy, but there's a true alchemy. You read of it here. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you've ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Think about that. Brothers and sisters, we were slaves. Again, it's pulling, isn't it, the language of Exodus here. But we were slaves to sin, slaves to Satan. And after all our years of service, all our years of slavery, we got a wage. What's the wage we got? Well, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus, by his blood, has set us free. The price demanded, he's paid in full. We've been ransomed by his blood. The wages of sin is death, but he died our death so that he can give to us the free gift of eternal life. And it's not just for a meager handful. He didn't just come to save, well, there's one over there, and there's one over there, and in this century we'll find five people to save. And in the next century we'll double that to 10. And we'll keep it to this little exclusive people here. Is that what it says? From every tribe and language and people and nation. This is a global rescue plan. Oh, what alchemy! What has he done with us? We are base metal sinners, aren't we? We're just base sinners. What has he done with us? Verse 10, he made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. He set us free from our slavery. But with our freedom, we have a new status. It's called a kingdom. It means we're citizens of a better country. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. We're children of the King. And priests. What does that mean? Well, it means once we were so far away, but now we can draw near. Now we're before the throne. Now we're servants of God. And then it says this, and they shall reign on the earth. Remember what Jesus said? The meek shall inherit the earth. The world to come, God's new world, will be put back in the hands of human beings. A redeemed, renewed humanity, the people of God, we shall reign over God's new world. Adam was created to rule over the works of God's hands. But what did Adam do? He fell, he sinned. We fell in Adam. He was unworthy. We are unworthy. So another Adam has come, the last Adam. And he never sinned. He is worthy. And now he reigns, but we're joined to him, so we reign with him. He shared our ruin so that we can share his triumph. He restores the human race to its ancient destiny to rule. And Christian friends, that rule has already begun. Look again at verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So he's saying that heaven and earth are umbilically linked. Our prayers on earth, through the blood of Jesus, are received in heaven as sweet-smelling incense. Again, it's picture language, isn't it? But it's saying that God's plan has decreed that our prayers play a part in the rescue plan. In that sense, we're reigning. If the veil was removed, we would see that it's the prayers of God's people. When it says the prayers of the saints, it's the word for holy ones. That's the word for God's people, all God's people. It's the prayers of God's people. It's their prayers that overthrow wickedness. It's their prayers that set the slaves free. It's their prayers that usher in the kingdom of God. That's why we pray, your kingdom come. So when on Wednesday, you know, it's the prayer meeting, and not this Wednesday, but other Wednesdays, and you come to a crummy back room, and it's on a dark night. Well, remember, Jesus shed his blood. Remember Leviticus, the altar of incense, a pitcher of prayers, that altar, on the horns of the altar, they put blood, the blood of a sacrifice, to symbolize that when blood is shed, the prayers of God's people become sweet-smelling incense to God. God loves the smell of the prayers of his people. That's just the picture. Capture the imagery. Through the blood of Jesus, our prayers, our feeble prayers on a cold, dark night in a crummy room, our prayers in God's nostrils are sweet. He loves them. My people are praying again. Sweet-smelling incense. And remember, the world is turning on the prayers of God's people. Remember, when we pray, it's the unfolding of the plan, the unfolding of Christ's rule. In that sense, we are reigning upon the earth. People say it's only a prayer meeting. That's why we bash on about it. It's at the prayer meeting that decisions are really made. The prayer meeting, people praying at the prayer meeting, is mightier than any army, more influential than any celebrity, more transformative than any government. If you want to change the world, if you grumble about the way life is and the way you are, come to the prayer meeting. Change the world. Because God has decreed that his plan unfolds or turns on the prayers of his people. So, think of the alchemy. Here are slaves, former slaves, now made kings. Here are rebels, now made willing servants. And that's why they say, worthy are you, and all through the cross, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. More quickly, moving on to the second song, look at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. So, think of it. Angels beyond number. Angels that John can't count. John, there are just millions and millions and millions and millions of angels. And they're praising the thunder. We have, 80, 90,000 at Twickenham? When you hear the Twickenham roar, you can hear it for a mile, 2 miles away. Think of it, millions of angels. The thunderous praise. But all their voices are one. Saying with a loud voice, not with loud voices, they've only got one, their voices are united in one thing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So it's Mother's Day. What do? You send her flowers. Why? She deserves it. She's worthy. There's a massive problem. Your friend sorts it out. You send him a gift. Why? Well, he deserves it. Sorted out my massive problem. He's worthy. The doctor saves the life of your child. And you say, thank you, thank you. She deserves it. She saved the life of my child. She's worthy. But what do we render to the Lamb for saving us, for saving the world, and all at cost to himself? What does he deserve? Well, say the angels, worthy is the Lamb. He's deserving. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This is what he deserves. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And the sheer scope of it. This great universe of praise. And they're saying nothing is too much. The wonders of creation, the wealth of the nations, all that I have, heart, soul, mind, strength, everything laid at his feet. Because he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And then there's a third song. You might say nature sings, the church sings, the angels sing, and now the whole created order, everything, all, join in the worship. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now, the praise that's given to the Lamb is the same praise that's given to God, or the praise that's given to God is the same praise that's given to the Lamb. Before God, before the Lamb, the whole universe bows the knee. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And we're into the stuff of Philippians 2, where the one human being who was obedient, even to the death of the cross, that is the one who's been exalted to the very throne of God. The very throne of God, divine honors bestowed upon the Lamb. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Well, when I read that, I feel I'm out of breath. Actually, I'm overwhelmed. And actually, I don't know whether, as I thought about it, do I just then jump into applications? We need to have applications, but I didn't want to go into applications. I just wanted to stay in Revelation 5. Just think about it. Just get it into my mind, into my thinking, into my life, not to stand at the distance and be a spectator and say, well, that's nice, and like a YouTube video, go on to the next one. I'm part of this drama. I want to feel it, know it, experience it. I want it to change me forever. This is the ultimate reality, isn't it? This is it. And therefore, we go into applications, but with care. Because we don't want to lose sight of Revelation 5. So briefly, two applications. The first is this. Who's in charge? So God has a plan. It's a detailed plan. It's a detailed plan to put everything right. Everything. So who's in charge of the plan? The only one who is worthy. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. So the plan for putting everything right is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It's all in his hands. Which means it can't fail. So if when you wake up and you look at the news and you think the world seems out of control, is it? Should you rush in and say, I need to take charge and rearrange things, it'll be so much better? It's not out of control. It certainly wouldn't be safe in your hands or my hands, but it is safe in his hands. He's taken on the powers that are in this world. He's taken on the dark forces that corrupt and destroy. He's taken on death itself and has proved himself to be the victor. He is worthy. He's conquered. So he knows what he's doing. And he's the only one who can put the plan into action and see it through. So here's ultimate reality. So don't fret. Trust him. Well, that's the big picture. Maybe it's easier to trust him for the big picture. But I'm part of the big picture because the big story is made up of all our little stories. So who's in charge of the plan for your life? The plan for your life is written on that scroll. Every detail, even right down to your DNA and the hairs on your head. It's all written down there. Who's in charge of the plan for your life? Well, the only one who's worthy. The one who knows what he's doing. So if you feel your life is spiraling out of control, is it out of control? It's safe in his hands. And they're nail-pierced hands. The plan for your life is in the hands of the one who loved you, loves you, gave himself for you. The one who is worthy. So, brothers and sisters, don't fret. Fretting only causes harm. Don't fret. Trust him. Don't be afraid of the future. The future is in his hands. Don't mistrust the sovereignty of God, because that sovereign plan is in the hands of him who loves you so well, the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe as you look at your life, you think, well, I wouldn't have chosen it to be like that. No, but the one who is infinitely wise and infinitely loving has chosen that. Which means if you're redeemed by his blood, you're secure in his providence. Even if today it feels to be a frowning providence. And there's a second application. Why did God make you? He made you to worship him. It's hardwired in. That's why when we walked out on God, we didn't stop worshiping. What we did, we exchanged the creator for the created, the creator for the creature. We exchanged God for godless, the real for the unreal. We exchanged the worthy for the unworthy. The crowning sin of the human race is to worship as God what is not God. To exchange the glory of the immortal God and to worship anything and everything. It's madness, isn't it? The human race worshiping a whole pantheon of gods. Money, pleasure, whatever it might be. And those gods, we serve them, and they rule us. We choose them, and they change us. We trust them, and having turned us mad, in the end they desert us, they destroy us. That's why the world is a dehumanized mess. We've exchanged the one who alone is worthy for what is not worthy. Which is why ultimate realities, Revelation 4, Revelation 5, what do we read? 4 verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God. Verse 9 of chapter 5, worthy are you to take the scroll. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. And it's saying this, at the heart of everything is the throne. That's the ultimate reality. And who is seated upon that throne? The Lord is on that throne. The Lamb is on that throne. The Father and the Son. And here is our true calling. Here is our greatest adventure. Here is the very reason of yours and mine existence. It is to worship and adore and serve the Lamb. That's why we're here. Those 24 elders, what are they holding? A harp. Why? Because that worship is to find expression in that one song, that one voice. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you've ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And did you notice there are three songs there? The first song are those just round the throne, the church. The next song is those who are further out, the angels. And the third song are those who are further out still, the whole creation, the whole universe. But who's nearest the throne? Who are the ones who are supposed to be there? Who are the ones who are supposed to be absolutely and in every way taken up with God and with the Lamb? It's the people of God. It's the church. It's the redeemed. The very image bearers of God. We are nearest. And therefore our greatest calling, the truest expression of our humanity, is to worship Him. You see, we become like what we worship. Someone who worships money, they look at everything in monetary terms. Someone who worships sex sees everything in sexual terms. We become what we worship. That's why idolatry dehumanizes. It deconstructs our humanity. It takes the image bearers and breaks down that image. That's why the world's a dehumanized mess. And we worship idols which are not worthy. So how do we recover the image of God? How do we discover who we really are and why we were made? It's to worship the Lord, to worship the Lamb. And as we worship Him, it restores in us His image. We become like the one we worship. God has put you before the throne, nearer than any. And He's put you there to worship Him. That is the core reason to bring Him glory, to enjoy Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to adore Him, to worship Him, for Him to be your song, your joy, your life, your laughter, your everything. He's put you before the throne. You can hear the exuberance in the whales' song, can't you? But they're just whales. We're the redeemed. Does He have the throne of your heart? If you worship Him, then your idols, your godlets, will shrivel and die. And you'll truly be free. Free to love and adore and worship and serve the living God. And to know this is what I've been made for. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders, the church, fell down and worshipped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've cantered through Revelation 5. There are things that have left us out of breath. There are things that are just too big for us, things that we can't even get our minds around, things that we catch a little peep of and we know that it's wonderful, but we can't quite see how it all fits together. Oh, Lord, there's so much, this unfolding, dazzling vision. Take us inside. Open our eyes. Grant us to see Jesus in all His majesty and beauty and loveliness and grace. And bring us that place of wonder, love, and praise. Oh, send down Your Holy Spirit. Take us gently and safely by the hand. Lead us through these things. Change us forever. May we know the ultimate realities of heaven, filling our lives, filling our souls, changing us forever. Because this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.